Let's open the word together. We will be in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Some of the best things are said at some of the darkest times in life. It's an amazing thing. How many of the good prophecies we find of God's blessing and his purpose to bless, his purpose to bring life out of death, to change the conditions in which this fallen world really lives. How many of these prophecies are uttered at the darkest times? I don't know if you've ever taken the time or made the effort to look into God's word on the subject of when these prophecies were given, these brightest prophecies about God's restoration and all these things. But invariably they were given at times when the people were becoming relatively hopeless. Hopeless usually because they had turned away from God and the Lord was in the process of disciplining them, and they got to the point of coming to an end of themselves, which we've talked about many times in this period of time. We're talking about Ezekiel here in the 6th century BC. But the Lord had spoken to them, brought them to an end of themselves, and many times it's at that point when it seems the darkest that the Lord will then say, now, all is not lost. And yet on the other hand, again, so many times when Israel thought they were doing so well, they didn't need God. For instance, during the time of Isaiah the prophet, when Israel thought they were just gung-ho during a portion of Isaiah's ministry, the king of Israel thought, I don't need to worry about God at all. And Isaiah said, oh, yes, you do. And there were times of warning when everything seemed very successful, because the very success that the people were enjoying was in danger of pulling them away from a heart for God. Yet at the times when they had been disciplined and they were beginning to lose all hope in themselves and have only hope in God, then there was this amazing thing where he would bring these brightest prophecies. Almost all the messianic prophecies are spoken into very dark times. Times when Israel looked like they were not going to survive, and God said, but you will survive, and I will bring. And then there would be a messianic prophecy about how the Lord was going to bless. It's odd because in our world, we keep expecting the best things to happen at the best times. But in a fallen world where it's inverted, where evil is really kind of on the throne in the world, very often among God's people, the best things happen at the worst times. Which is why he always tells us, when things are worse, don't lose heart. That sounds odd, it sounds strange, but this is the nature of Christian faith. Our Lord was born at the worst of times. We have airbrushed the story and made it appear to be homey and cozy. It was not homey and it was not cozy. And nobody sang the songs we sing at the time when Jesus was born. He was born into a terrible situation, horrible poverty, terrible violence, at a time when Israel was racked by internal division and overrun by the Romans. And yet right there at that point, God says, I'm starting something. In fact, I'm starting something that I've started long ago, but I'm bringing it into play right now the way I always planned it at the darkest of times. Well, now, as we look into Ezekiel 37, we find a time when Israel is completely sort of beside themselves. This is the Babylonian captivity. This is, in terms of Old Testament history, this is the nadir, the darkest point, the lowest point of Jewish history in the Old Testament is the Babylonian captivity. It's the point at which God took them to the woodshed, destroyed their homeland, destroyed their temple, destroyed all of their idolatry, because they had rotted to the core. Their whole walk with God was rotted to the core. And he said, fine, then I will just take it all away. And a huge percentage of the population was destroyed. They were just killed. And a small percentage of the population was taken to Babylon, and that's where they are during the time of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's the man who speaks to him, as you know. And then after Jerusalem was lost to the Babylonians, and it really looked like everything was the darkest, that's when the Lord turns the tables in Ezekiel's prophecies and starts to explain, now, we have some bright things that are going to happen. I want you to understand, he says to them, that I am not done. And you have a history and you have a destiny as the redeemed people of God to see what I will do in the future. And so these prophecies are spoken at dark times, but they are hopeful in the eschaton, meaning the end. Eschaton is the end times. And so eschatology is the study of that period of time. And for a person who knows God, the end is bright. The end is good. There is a very bright light at the end of this tunnel. And it is not an oncoming train, as we sometimes joke to ourselves. It is the Lord's presence. And so when these things are dark, these prophecies come out. Now, chapter 37 is one of the most famous prophecies in this ancient document of Ezekiel. And it has been talked about and written about. There's just lots and lots of stuff. And some people are kind of harebrained trying to figure too many things out about it. But just read, did you guys read ahead? Oh, man. Okay, well, if you didn't read ahead, you've got fun stuff in store, because there are several passages in here that have become well known to people. And the whole story itself is just a great scene that Ezekiel sees. It's a vision that he has of what God plans to do for the nation of Israel in the future. The vision is given to Ezekiel so that he can encourage the people, not give up on the promises of God, let's put it that way, at a time when they might otherwise be tempted to do so. Now, the background is that he has been explaining in chapter 36, if you remember from last time, he's been explaining to them why the Babylonian captivity occurred, why, you know, their discipline was happening. Chapter 36, look at verse 18. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed in the land, the unjudged criminal activity and the innocent blood that had been shed in the land. He says, I'll deal with the nation, any nation that leaves that kind of crime undealt with, and they, of course, had, because they had defiled it with their idols. So there's the idolatry. He said, that's why you guys are in the Babylonian captivity, and that's why all of this has taken place. It is this malignant faithlessness. Israel still had their temple in place, but they had a malignant faithlessness that was spreading in their system. It was a cancer. It did not remove the temple, but it removed everything that was important about the temple. Let me mention something. Any culture that has a form of godliness and removes the power thereof, or removes the importance of it, has this malignant faithlessness. It is a form of faithlessness that is simply seeking to be neutral about something about which you ought not to be neutral. It's simply treating God as if he's one of many ideas. And that's exactly how Israel treated God just prior to, well, in the hundreds of years prior to the Babylonian captivity. God was one, he was sort of a mascot for them, but he was, in real life, he was one of many gods that were worshipped in Israel, and especially in Jerusalem, if you remember the Ezekiel prophecies and the Jeremiah prophecies and pretty much all the prophecies of the prophets. This is faithlessness that if you take a person to task and you say, this is faithless, they'll say, no, it's not. Look, I've got God in here somewhere. Oh, yeah, look, here he is. You just need to dust him off. Hey, look, I'm okay. I go to church once in a while. It's fine. But you got to remember that God takes that personally. Malignant faithlessness becomes idolatry very, very insidiously. Faithlessness isn't simply not having the strength to believe. It's not just the absence of supreme confidence in God. Malignant faithlessness is the presence of confidence in something other than God, which then usurps the Lord's word and his purposes in a person's life. The really tricky thing about malignant faithlessness is that something has replaced God, but the person in whom it has happened doesn't believe it's happened. Because if they dig around in their life far enough, they'll say, well, look, I still have a residual form of faith stuck down here someplace. But the God of the universe does not settle for a residual form of faith left over from some other generation. And so what he looks for is what you really have your confidence in. And in our culture, I mean, you can see where this is. I mean, in our very culture right now, you can see the many things that this culture has faith in other than God, and they try to include him sort of in it. Well, we as Christians have made a worldview change in our own view of things. So well, we live in this matrix, not unlike what Israel was going through prior to the Babylonian captivity. A culture that did lip service to the existence of God, but in real life had many other things that it trusted in. Malignant faithlessness is not simply an unwillingness to believe that God is there. It is a decision to put real, honest-to-goodness faith in something other than God. and to vote with your feet and to live a life that has a worldview that says this other thing is more important than God is in my life. Now, what that did was it led to bloodshed and idolatry, and he said that's why, over the long haul, you guys ended up the way you did. He says, but I'm not going to let it stay that way. He says, this has been a bad testimony. I'm going to deal with you. The testimony, however, was in verse 20. When they came to the nations, chapter 36, where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh, yet they've been thrown out of his land. I mean, that's my free translation, yet they've come out of his land. But the idea is, he threw them out. But everybody else in the pagan nations saw that Israel had been disciplined by God. They misunderstood it. They didn't say, oh, look, Yahweh is disciplining his people because they're idolaters. The pagans didn't say that. Why? Because the pagans were happy that the Israelis had become idolaters like the rest of them. Is this making sense? And since the pagan view of their gods was the God is like a genie that protects you if you keep him happy, what they were thinking was, Yahweh must not be very strong because he allowed his people Israel to get kicked out of their land. You follow what I'm saying? So the Lord looked at this whole thing and he says, I'm actually disciplining my people, which they richly deserve and which will be very good for them in the long run. But because of the worldview of the rest of the pagan nations, it looks like I've deserted my people. And when these folks who really are my people end up getting, they create this ghetto in Babylon, which is exactly what was happening. The Babylonians look down on them and then look down on Yahweh. And God says, these people are misinterpreting everything, and that's a bad testimony to my power. So I'm sick and tired of this entire operation. And I'm going to save you for my sake. Look at verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Now it says that they profaned his name among the nations. It doesn't mean that they went there and cursed and swore and used God's name in vain. That's not what it means. It means their very presence in captivity to a pagan nation was a bad reflection on God's power to protect them. It wasn't God's power that was the problem. It was the fact that Israel had become idolatrous, had incurred the wrath of the Lord, which he had warned them about, and now the whole thing looked really, really bad. And the Lord was saying, I am tired of being embarrassed by the people that I've saved. So I am going to bring them out. I'm going to give them something, but not for their own sake. And I mentioned last week how odd it is that God saves people, but not for the people's own sake, primarily. He saves people for his own glory. Now, we tend to think that this is a less than ideal situation, but as I mentioned last week, that would only be true if he were really not God. Because he is God, and because he is infinitely good, we're not talking better than us, we're talking infinitely good in every way, shape, and form, in multiple dimensions. He is the definition of good. That means that there's no higher goal that he could have than to honor his own name. That's why he created us, to honor his name. So he says, I will save you for my name's sake. Now the benefit will be that you'll get saved. I will put my love upon you and I will bring you. This is what he says to Israel. Now I'm saying this and you're all saying, yeah, that's what he does for us. And you're right to think that. But before you think all the way through that, realize he said this to Israel first, Old Testament Israel. And what we're going to read in chapter 37 is just exactly how he's going to do this for this nation. And you'll see the parallels because they really overlay each other beautifully with how he works in our lives too. Because we've been grafted into this promise as Gentiles through Jesus. But his purpose is to save people for his name's sake. Not just for their peace and quiet, not just for their safety, not just because they deserve to be saved, which they don't, but because he decided he's going to save them for his name, for his glory. And they richly benefit from it. So in chapter 36, then, he continues with how that's going to work out. And I'll just run through it from verse 22 to 38. He says basically four things are going to take place. They're going to be regathered to their land, if you remember from last week. Very much a land promise, very much a promise of geographic Israel. Secondly, they will be cleansed from defilement. Verse 25, you'll be sprinkled clean with water. Third, they'll be given a new heart and a new spirit, verses 26 and 27. See, we are tapped into this from John chapter 3. You can see when you come to Jesus, who's the King, the Messiah, who brings all of this eventually about, and you join him before he does this on earth, you receive the benefits of these things. That's why he says you need to be born of water and of the Word and of the Spirit. So you get joined in. This is why this sounds familiar to you as a Gentile. It's because you're getting joined into something here. It's an amazing miracle. Regathered to the land, cleansed of defilement, given a new heart and a spirit, and brought to repentance and humility. Verse 31, he says, you will loathe yourselves for what you've done, and which is an odd thing, you know, in our culture, because we don't think loathing ourselves is a very mentally healthy thing to do. Do you see in verse 31, you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. We need to remember to loathe ourselves from time to time. I'm not getting any points in the psychology department, I know. But the fact is, it's actually mentally very healthy when a person knows they've done what's wrong. What's really mentally unhealthy is when a person does not believe that they've done anything wrong, ever, and is unable to identify it when they've sinned and done evil. It's mental health when a person says, I have done evil, and I feel terrible about it, and if I could undo even one of those evils, I would. But I have to rely on the grace of God. Because a person who remembers that is a person in whom this regeneration and this cleansing has continuing fruit. That's why Christians always are able to go back with their hands over the old scars and say, oh yeah, I did that. I remember that scar. Thank you, Lord, for healing me. Thank you for not letting me forget. I will always need your grace. That is a useful person in God's hand, in a fallen world, see. Well, he says, someday Israel will be this way too. They're not in this day and age right now, the nation of Israel, and as a race, the Israelis, the Jews, are not in this headspace generally, but they will. And you'll notice that his promises are very clear, very national, very racial toward Israel, but you'll also notice, if you know your New Testament, all Gentiles, anybody from the world today who comes to Messiah receives the beginning spiritually of all these kinds of things. And that's why these applications kind of go both ways for us. So he says, regathered to the land, cleansed from defilement, given a new heart and a new spirit, and brought to repentance and humility, and then, lest we forget it, verse 32 there, not because of you, but because of my name, he says. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Say, well, is this supposed to be happy that he's telling us he's going to restore us, but we should be ashamed and confounded? In a way, yes. It's not that you're ashamed and confounded forever in eternity, but here on earth, in a fallen world, there are moments when it's just a tremendous relief to be ashamed of ourselves. And there's a moment of repentance when Israel will someday say the same thing. Like, where they will say as a nation, I can't believe we did what we did, and we'll turn our lives over to Messiah. Now, verses 33 and following of chapter 36 continue with this, and then chapter 37 will begin right now, is a vision. Actually, there are two visions. One has to do with bones on the ground, and the other has to do with a couple of sticks that get kind of joined together miraculously by God's hand. And they both refer to an even brighter, more clear prophecy, an oracle, concerning the nation of Israel sometime in the future. And we haven't seen the completion of it yet. I think we've seen the beginnings of it, but I don't think we've seen the end of it yet. Chapter 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. That means they'd been there a long time. Did anybody see Lord of the Rings? Yeah, they had a lot of bones in that. Do you remember that? Especially that third one. They had a scene where they had, I just rewatched it, so it's fresh in my mind. 60,000 skulls came pouring out of this mountainside in the extended version of the third thing. You need to take Prozac if you're going to watch this entire deal, but there's a scene in which they're in the city of the dead, and it is just bones of humans everywhere. And that's this, That's this scene right here. It is amazing. Here's Ezekiel brought into a field that is terrifying. I mean, this is terrifying. Bleached human skeletons everywhere, as far as the eye can see, and they are dry and they are dead. You know why it's all frightening to us to look at human skeletons? Why they use them in horror movies and stuff, and why they're so scary to us? We were never supposed to see them. You were supposed to live forever. What's left of a human after it dies is a reminder of sin and evil, and that's why it is always scary to a human to see bones. And we've become accustomed, and we use them in our movies and all these things. But the fact of the matter is, we were never actually supposed to see them. They were supposed to be covered with real life and live forever. So when we do see them, it reminds us that death is about. Ezekiel is planted in a field of death, and it's not animal bones, it's human bones, and it is a picture of the state of Israel at the time. And what he's going to see is that the Lord speaks into it and brings life out of it. And if you've seen movies where this type of thing, you can imagine how movie magic would do it, and that's almost exactly what Ezekiel saw as the vision starts to take place. He's looking around and he's thinking, Lord, why'd you bring me here? He's in this vision and he sees it. It's like a bad dream. And what am I doing here? Verse 3, and he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Lord, is this a test question? I mean, would you answer that question? I mean, here you are. You're serving the Lord. He puts you in a situation that's like a frightening movie. And then he asks you a question. What do you think? You think these bones can live? Are these bones going to live? Meaning, are they going to live on their own? These bones going to bring themselves back to life? And you know you're being asked a question that's very important to get the right answer on. But you know the obvious implication. And so you say the truly wise thing, Lord, thou knowest. You're the one who knows, Lord. You know the answer to that, Lord. I'm just work here and bring my lunch. Where's this going? I believe you. Whatever it is, if you say they're not going to live, they're not. I believe you. If you say they're going to live, they're going to live. I can't see how. But Ezekiel has the perfect answer. And sometimes just a little hint about how I deal with life, I suppose. And you don't have to if you don't want to. But I quote this sometimes when I look around at stuff that I see that human beings do. And I think, can God use this? Is there anything good going on? Lord, thou knowest. And honest and truly, it's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. Because I knowest not. And that's a really good piece of information to bear in mind. It's okay to be ignorant if you're standing with God. Because he knowest. So, verse 4. Again, he said to me, all right, prophesy over these bones, and you tell them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The word prophesy, sometimes people think it means to tell the future, but it actually doesn't. Sometimes it involves telling the future, but what it means is to speak God's word into a situation, to proclaim what God says about something. That's all it means. In both Testaments, by the way, that's what it means to prophesy, is to speak what God thinks about a certain thing based on his revealed will. And so he says, I want you to prophesy over these bones. Now he's talking to dead bones. But Ezekiel had learned enough from the Lord to know that it's not a waste of time. If God tells you to do it, it's not a waste of time. Prophesy over these bones, and you say to them, O dry bones, O dead bones, hear the word of the Lord. How are these bones going to hear the word of the Lord? Ezekiel might have been thinking to himself, they don't have ears. They have little holes in their skulls, but they don't have ears. What are they going to be hearing? What are these bones going to hear? Bear that in mind, because that's part of this entire process. And what God is telling Ezekiel is very, very important. Ezekiel's learning something here about God, about how God works, which we'll see by the time we're done tonight. But he's also learning something about how God can work in the lives of his people even when they look dead. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones. Verse 5, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath on you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh, the covenant Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, all the pieces. You can just see this in a movie like The Lord of the Rings, can't you? You know, or something that we've seen the last 10 years have produced some kind of amazing film representations of stuff like this. And you can imagine how this would look. That's actually what he saw. He saw this happen. And as he was speaking, O bones, you will come together. Sinew will grow on you. It's like the visible man models they have in biology. You see muscle and you see skin. I'm trying to get this across. I want you to see it the way he saw it, and you can imagine it because you've seen movies like it. You can see the reverse process of death. It's undeath. That's amazing. I want you to grasp it and hold on to it. It's undeath happening. And it's happening while Ezekiel's talking. Ezekiel's speaking something, and undeath is taking place. Resurrection is happening. And Ezekiel's learning something very powerful about God's word. Just an amazing thing. There was noise, and the bones came together. And I kept talking. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. And there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. The ruach is the Hebrew word for wind, spirit, and breath. All the same word in Hebrew, ruach. Same word in Greek, too, by the way, pneuma. Prophesy to the breath, the spirit. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God. And again, let me stress again, it says sovereign Lord in your NIV there. Does it say that, sovereign Lord? Yeah. Lord God, sovereign Lord, it's a reference to God's sovereign initiating power to do this. He says, say this, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. Now notice that they are slain. They're not just dead. They're slain. They're dead under judgment. They were killed. Okay? Breathe on these slain, these judged dead bones. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Can you see what he might have seen? As he looked and he saw them become people, but they were still laying there. They weren't alive yet. And then he said, breath upon them. And all of a sudden, brrrr, they just started standing up as far as the eye could see. An incredibly great army standing there out of what were once bleached bones. Ezekiel said, cool. Or something in Hebrew. Verse 11, and he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. And that was what they were saying, finally, which is what they needed to have realized long, long ago when they first started turning their back on God, how their hope had perished. And how they were cut off. The problem is their batteries were still keeping them going, and they didn't realize they were so cut off from God until finally their batteries ran down. Now they admit it. But they unplugged from the power source generations ago. Not unlike so many people today, and not unlike our own very own nation, our very own culture in which we live. Unplugging from the power source and running on its own power not realizing it's dead while it stands there without God. Now, he says, they've admitted it, and now I will give them hope. But you got to understand where the hope comes from. He says, it comes only from me. That's the whole point. They really are dried up bones until I speak to them. And they're saying this finally, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished and we are completely cut off. Therefore, you tell them this, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Notice the emphasis on the land again. And then you will know that I am Yahweh, the covenant Lord, remember, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people. And I will put my spirit, my breath, same word, ruach, I'll put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. A national rebirth is what he's talking about, but it's more than just political, it's also spiritual. He is putting them, he says, I will put you together and I will give you my life someday. And you will stand on your own land and you will have my life on the inside of you. Now, the vision stops there. By the way, let me mention one thing. This, people look back into here and they say, well, maybe, is this where he teaches about physical resurrection? Because this is actually, looks like, physical resurrection. And, but that's not the main point here. The main point is not individual Israelis being physically resurrected at the end time. The Bible does teach that we all are physically resurrected and that we will all stand before the Lord at the end of this age. It teaches that very clearly. But this passage isn't about individual people being resurrected. It's about an entire nation. That's why the whole field is full of bones. That's why the description is having been slain, and they're not just dead bodies, they're bleached bones. They've been there for a while. And over a period of time, after all looks hopeless, God says, I will miraculously bring you back. I will simply recreate. And he's talking not about just individuals, he's talking about a nation that he's going to do. Of course, we do apply it because he talks about things that we see starting to happen in the life of people who come to Jesus Christ. The same imagery is used, being brought back from the dead. The same concept, and on a personal level, physical resurrection. So there are these parallels, but in this passage, he's talking about national Israel someday. Okay? Now, for those of you who don't know, there are folks who don't believe this is about national Israel, and they believe that the church is Israel today. And whenever I tell you this so that when you read commentaries on the subject, you will come across them. Many commentaries will say, now this isn't about national Israel. This is about spiritual Israel, the church, and we inherit all of these things. And my answer to that is, I don't buy it. I do believe that it refers partly to the church, and we do inherit many of these promises, no question about that. The question is whether he's going to jettison national Israel and never bring them back, and I disagree with that. I think that he will bring them back. Romans chapter 11 says so in almost exactly as many words. And these promises, you'll notice, have to do with land. They have to do with the nation, as we're going to see even more clearly in the next oracle here. They have to do with a real king on a real land, a serious kingdom. So to me, it's preferable to take them as literal and to see us as grafted into the promise somehow and co-heirs of this promise as Gentiles and leave the details of how God's going to do it in the future. But I encourage you to see it my way because I'm right. Okay. But I do want you to know that Christians do disagree on this, and those are the two main positions on the subject. One is called amillennialism. That's the one that says there's no millennium, no earthly reign of Christ on earth. And the other is called premillennialism, that the Lord will return and set up a kingdom on earth that will fulfill these things. And I hold the premillennial position. But good Christians are on both sides of it for some presuppositional reasons theologically that they hold. And if you have big questions about it, I'm happy to talk about it. I'm giving you, like I said, my best shot at it here. And I'm pretty convinced of it. So verse 15, this is the second oracle. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel and his companions. What this is, Judah is the southern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, or Joseph, is the northern kingdom. And it's kind of tough to keep all that straight if you're not used to it in reading your Old Testament. But Israel and Judah were divided after Solomon died, and there was a civil war, and they were seen as two separate nations for most of their subsequent history. So that's why this oracle is going to say, I'm going to take those two separate nations, I'm going to weld them back together. In the final work that I'm going to do, I'm not going to leave them broken. I'm going to bring them back together, and that's where this oracle is going. He uses Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. These are all different words for the northern 10 tribes. When he says Judah, he means the southern two, that is Jerusalem and its surrounding area, Judah and Benjamin. Okay? Verse 17. Then he says, I want you to join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So this is what Ezekiel does. He writes the names in this, you know, he's a real audiovisual kind of a guy, remember? Ezekiel had a lot of these kinds of things that he did. And he wrote it on one stick and wrote it on the other. He knew exactly what this meant. And so did the people. This was very easily discernible by the folks that were there. This is the northern 10 tribes who had gone into captivity to the Assyrians a couple hundred years ago. This is Judah, and they had gone in captivity to the Babylonians. All of this reminding the people that God was saying to them, I know both of these nations. You think they're lost, but they're not. I know everything I'm doing, and I'm going to weld this thing back together again. That's what he's saying. Verse 18, when the sons of your people speak to you saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these things? You tell them this, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. I want you to make this a visual thing for everybody to see. And when they ask you, what are you doing? You tell them, this is God's will, that God's people, north and south, be joined together. Because his plan in the long run is to have one nation, not two nations, but one. Incidentally, Israel did miraculously come back. I'm sure most of you realize that politically, an amazing thing happened in the 20th century. Israel is a nation today and a world power and very much the epicenter of a great deal of world conflict. But it's not a unified nation. There's a nation within the nation. The Palestinian nation is within the nation. So we're not seeing the complete fulfillment of these things yet. But God says there will be a fulfillment there. And by the way, as Christians, you need to understand, God is doing some really marvelous things among Palestinians as well as among some Jewish people in terms of the gospel. There are Christian Palestinians and there are Christian Jewish people who are actually willing to talk to each other. It's the sections of that nation that don't connect with Messiah that are at war with each other. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You know, as we do stuff about prophecy, we do stuff about Israel, we visit Israel, you know, and we learn about it. We need to understand that the gospel is penetrating in that society, both among Arabs and among Jewish people. And we need to be loyal, not simply to the state of Israel or to the state of the Palestinians, in which is really what our world is always telling us, you know, pick one or the other, you know, get angry at Israel, get angry at the Palestinians. We as Christians need to think above that, as Christians always have to, and say to themselves, God plans to work with the Israelis, but right now in this age, the most important issue going on is the spread of the gospel among Arabs and Jews. So let's keep our focus together in this. Even as we read these things, let's keep in our minds as Christians the purpose of the gospel across both sides of what we see as conflict. All that to point out, the beginnings of some of this we see politically taking place, and I'm convinced that it will turn out to be that God is bringing this nation back together, but it is far from done. There's huge rifts, as you know, over there. So what we're seeing in this prophecy has yet to be really brought to any kind of full fruition over there. But he says, I will make them one. Incidentally, one other little thought here. Only when people are completely loyal to the Lord and in his hand will there ever be complete unity among human beings. You notice he says, they will be one in my hand. See the end of verse 19? Underline that. because that is where there will be one. When they are one in my hand, then there will be unity. When we try to create unity that is not based on a personal relationship with God, it may last for a little while. You may be able to patch together something to keep you and your friendships and your marriage even together. But unity that is not based on the lordship, the personal lordship of God in covenant community, is not an eternal unity. It will not last. It will only last for a little while. And that's why treaties are broken almost as fast as they're made in a pagan world. And it's why our history is just completely inundated with broken treaties and wars. Because our world is not rightly related to God. If you're married and you have a problem in your marriage between two married partners, I guarantee you whatever else may need to happen in terms of healing, the lordship of Jesus Christ is central to it. Central to it. Only in his hand will humanity have complete unity ever again. And ever since the Tower of Babel, we've been trying to create unity based on something other than the lordship of God. You guys connect with the Tower of Babel? You connect with what happened back there? We will create a tower. We will make unity among humanity. We will decide what's right and wrong. We will decide to love each other. And we don't need God to tell us how. We are the world. Remember that worship song? Gives you goosebumps. It just feels so good. It's as pagan as can be. And it will not work. It's tough for us to grasp that. But we must understand it. Even when we are part of smaller, less important alliances at various different times, the ultimate healing only comes in God. And our culture is telling us 24/7, you can have unity without agreeing about who God is. And it isn't true. You might be able to have peace, and that is a worthy goal. Hear me carefully. Because Christians are supposed to love their neighbors even when their neighbors are anti-Christian. Okay? So you might be able to have peace, but you will not have unity until people know the Lord. That's a very, very tough thing for us to grasp. But our culture is busy trying to create unity and tell us that there can be unity, and that as a matter of fact, the way to do it is to stop talking about God very much and pretend that all roads lead to God, which of course is absolutely the wrong thing to do. So he says, they will be one in my hand. Now, as he says this, I want you to back away from the whole picture for a moment and say, well, if God's going to do this with Israel, what's going to be happening in the rest of the whole world at the time he's doing this? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Because what we find when you read the Bible is he's going to be actually reuniting the entire world at that time. And he says, when I bring Israel back, read Romans 11, and you'll say, by the time he brings Israel back, he said, if their rejection meant life was spreading to the world through the Messiah, their restoration will mean eternal life for everybody who's there at the time. And it's an amazing thing. So God is going to heal the entire operation. As we read this, he says, there'll be a day when I bring this nation of Israel back. And when that happens, when we get it from a broader perspective, he's going to actually renovate the entire creation. It's just a huge picture. It's amazing. So now he says, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Verse 20. Now you say to them this, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. This is what I think has already begun to happen personally, though I don't believe spiritually yet. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be a king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Now see, you see pieces of this sort of, you know, gathering the land and all this. But this spiritual part here where he's the king and so on, this hasn't happened at all. It's far from happening in the nation of Israel today. Verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them. Well, who's this? Has to be great David's greater son. It has to be Messiah. When he says, my king David, in the future, how can that possibly be? It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He will raise up a person who will be the Messiah. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk by my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. And they will live in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. See the land again? I don't see how this cannot be physical Israel. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. He says forever six times, or words that point to forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting forever covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Whoa. How's he going to do that? I have no idea. I have no idea. But I do know that he plans to have on this earth a kingdom in which he personally reigns the way it was originally supposed to be. And that reign will somehow stretch into eternity in ways that I think, frankly, it's very hard for us to imagine. But then again, when we read this, we think, how could that be? That is just impossible to imagine. But our life is impossible to imagine if you lived 200 years ago. I mean, think about it. If a person, you talk to a person two, three, six, well, go back 1,000 years in history. Go through a time tunnel, stand in front of a person, and explain your life to them. They would probably kill you as a heretic, as a crazy person, as some demonized person. If you just explain to them what you did today. Well, I got up and nuked a cup of coffee. I got in a vehicle that travels 60 miles an hour in which I listened to music. And screamed through the freezing cold, pulled up to a building and went to work or went someplace. We lifted a 13-ton beam. Or I flew from here to there. I mean, just think through what you have to explain to a person from that period of time. And you realize it's not so crazy for us to think that God could do things about which he would only describe portions of it to us today. Because the difference between you and a person 1,000 years ago is simply our technology. And what he's talking about here is his technology. So if we're capable of changing life over the last several hundred years to the point where it's unrecognizable to people back then, and he says to us, hang in there. I know it seems unrecognizable to you, but there will come a day when such and so, such and so, and such and so are going to take place. What we need to do is say, well, then that's where I'm going to put my faith. I'm going to trust him that that's what's going to happen. And we need to stop doubting that God can do the things infinitely above what we can do. So, he says, I want you to know that I'm going to put these things back together. There will be a nation of Israel. I will make a kingdom that will last forever. Now, there are some continuing realities here that you can see, and I want to just work through them as we close up. First of all, remember this, and these are parallels. I'm going to give you some New Testament passages to jot down. These are parallels with what God is doing in the kingdom today. Now, I know that he is going to have another kingdom on Israel. I'm convinced of it. I'm among those that are convinced of it. But you know, when you become a Christian, you actually join that future kingdom by becoming loyal to the actual Messiah, this person, David, quote unquote, and you get grafted into that kingdom prior to the events of the kingdom happening. Does everybody understand that? This is fairly straightforward Christian thinking. So as you've given your life to the Lord, you become part of a future kingdom which overlaps the kingdom we have right now, and you begin to live in it, which means you should see some parallels illustrated here with how God works, and there are at least three. Number one, he starts today with people who are already dead. Jot down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. He starts with dry bones. To this very day, he starts with dry bones. He starts with people who are dead. In Ephesians 1, it says, we were all dead in our transgressions and sins, being under wrath and being under the power of the air, meaning the enemy's power. We were dead. We were not sick. We were not just needing nourishment. We were not just needing a better mental self-image. We were dead. We were bones on the ground. He starts, that's when salvation happens, brothers and sisters, it happens to dead people. This isn't, when a person gets saved, when they come to Messiah, it's not just waking up. Waking up means you were alive already, just not paying attention. That's not what it is. When you get saved, when you come to Jesus, you come to life out of death. It is radical, and there's no going back. And a lot of people want to water down the idea of coming to the Lord to be something like just having a better view of life, you know, just being a little happier and understanding, you know, there's hope, you know, and stuff like that. That is not really, that's way watered down compared to what the gospel really says. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, they were dead and now they're alive. And God still works with bones, which is great news, because when you share the gospel with somebody and they look like dead bones, I mean, they're looking at you like, you're kidding me. You got religious. And you're looking at them thinking, you're bones. You're dead bones. I'm Ezekiel speaking to dead bones. I want you to remember that. It's okay. And if they leave, speak to the back of the bones. Because you're thinking, they can't hear me. And you know something? You're right if it weren't for the fact that you were speaking God's word. Because where God's word goes, it makes life happen. But it's only because of what God does. It makes life happen. It's not you. Ezekiel didn't have the power. God's word had the power. But Ezekiel spoke it, and it made life happen. Now, when I say that, this is not positive confession. Positive confession, the doctrine of positive confession, if you've ever heard it in the Christian community, is a heresy. And it says that you create reality by deciding what to say, and you put God's name on it, and you name it and claim it. That isn't true. But the kernel of truth that's underneath is when God says something and you repeat it, that does bring life, and the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you speak of Jesus, when you speak of him and you already know him, you really can speak life into somebody, but it's not you being magical. It's God's word using you. But we look at the bones and we can't believe God would do it, and so we get all distressed and walk away. God has always dealt with dead bones. Since the fall, he's been dealing with dead human beings, and if they didn't know they were dead, that's their own fault for not knowing it. He has always said, you come to me and I will give you life, and he's always had people on the earth who would speak for him, come to the Lord, to their culture. And he would use that to bring the ones that he was calling. That is a great piece of hopeful news for you. And for me, as I look sometimes and preach, and I see people rolling their eyes, it happens. People that you brought as a visitor. And they look at me and roll their eyes and they think I don't see. And I think, ew, them bones. And I make eye contact with them. Just for fun. And you can too. You know, you don't have to be sassy about it like me. You can be confident, though, that when you speak, yes, you're speaking to a dead world, and you were dead, too, before the Spirit spoke to you. You can speak to a dead world. And at first, if the bones don't sound like they're listening, you just trust the Word of God. He always starts with what's already dead. Second thing you'll notice in here is, as I already mentioned, he creates life with his word. Jot down 1 Peter 1:23. That's where Peter says, you were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of seed which is imperishable, the imperishable word of God. And when he says the word of God, he means the proclamation of the gospel. It is the word that brings the life, and that's exactly why Ezekiel said it. And that's what I just applied to you. When we speak the word, it actually brings the life. Third thing you'll notice is that he initiates the plan personally. Notice how he steps into this. Notice how in the vision, it's not up to Israel to pull itself together. God says, I am going to do this. I am sovereignly going to breathe life in where there was death. That is still the case to this very day. When anybody comes to Jesus Christ, it is because God has sovereignly stepped in through you, through the gospel, through the preaching of the word, in one way or another, has sovereignly stepped in and has moved in a person's life or in a group of people's lives. He is the one who takes real control in the situation. When it says that salvation is of the Lord, that's what it means. It means he waded into this. It means he personally got involved in it and is still personally involved in it. He's not out someplace else waiting until we get our act together and then he comes and says, well, that's good, great, let's all go to heaven. He's in it right now. And Christmas time is when we celebrate that because the incarnation is his person, second person of the Trinity, entering into humanity, retaining humanity. And so I want to close with a prophecy of that person whose kingdom will last forever, and you can guess where it might be, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And you'll recognize this. But a lot of people don't go to the end of the prophecy in verse 7. They just read verse 6 and they read it on their Christmas cards. But this is actually the child who is the David who is being prophesied in Ezekiel 37. A child will be born to us and a son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders, Isaiah 9:6. The government will rest on his shoulders. Notice the government. And his name will be called Wonder, Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These are all his titles. This is his character. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That is amazing. And that was spoken through Isaiah at a very dark time, years before the Ezekiel prophecies, but speaking of the exact same person. Again, the emphasis is on God wading into the situation and saying, I am taking over. I am actually working. Brothers and sisters, we live at a period of time in which God is at work, in which the Holy Spirit is using the message of the gospel to bring the message of this king prior to his final kingdom. And he is drawing human beings from all around the world right now into his kingdom, and he's using us to do it. So when we celebrate Christmas, we are being reminded of exactly these things that we read about in these ancient documents. And it is marvelous to be reminded that this is a high calling. Let's bow our heads. Father, we ask that you would remind us of these things and allow us, Lord, to live out the realities that you've promised all the way along. We do get hung up on what's going wrong in our world, and there's so many things going wrong, it seems, that we can become inundated with despair. But when we look to your word and are reminded that it was at dark times that you spoke the best promises, we receive your promise now. And we ask, Father, that you would use us in these days to speak, to live, to pool our resources, to be used by you, Father, as you wade in to the lives of people around us through the witness that you've given us to bear. As we speak the word, the message of who Jesus is to a fallen world, Father, may your word have its effect, and may people who are dead in sin and transgression and evil be brought to life, healed, and strengthened. And may our lives reflect these realities at every level. We trust you, Father, and we thank you. And we thank you for Christmas time, a time to celebrate this incarnation. In Jesus' name, amen.